Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Our sermon text this morning comes from Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. You can find that on page 554 in the Pew Bible or follow along the screen behind me. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15. This is the word of the Lord. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toils. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that his people fear before him. That is which has already been done, that which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we want to ponder anew what you can do this morning. We want to come to your word expectant and hungry and thirsty for you to speak. So, Father, I want to pray that you would use my mouth to bless your people, and that you would guard me from error, and that you would fill me with love as I preach this sermon. And I pray, Lord, that you would open blind eyes and that you would comfort hurting souls through a massive display of who you are, both as sovereign and as good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you about my plan. So I love winter. It's a great season, but only for about 2 months. Thanksgiving should be crisp, right? Christmas should be white and snowy. New Year's should be chilly. And after that, when my kids start getting restless inside, and when flu season really starts, winter can be over. Amen? It can be over. And so this year, on Monday, January 14th, 2019, I'm declaring it's going to be spring. You're welcome. I'm getting out my warm clothes. I'll start all the landscaping projects that always fail, as you know, but I'll still start them. And then we'll be having a cookout that weekend outside, luau, so wear your shorts and your flip-flops, and I hope you can make it. We'll be doing that. So what do you think of my plan? Do you think it's good? Do you think it's wise? Sarcasm fills the room. Why is that not a wise thing to do? Because even if you agree that that's the way weather should work in Kentucky, You know that you can't control the seasons by the clothes that you wear, right? You can't do that. You change your clothes with the seasons. So if I show up to church that weekend in flip-flops and shorts, saying it's springtime and it's a snowstorm outside, you say, well, you're just pretending. You've got the wrong clothes on. You have the wrong clothes on for this season. And that's a silly example, but if I'm honest, that's often how I live my life. My emotions often are controlled by whether or not things go according to my plan. Maybe you can relate with that. So I feel really peaceful when things fit in my life the way I think they should and go according to my schedule. And then I get really angry and irritated when they just don't fit, and I want to try to jam them in through my anger. I can grumble when there are trials in my life. This week, our van broke down again. And we're going to have to do a huge transmission project on my van. And man, I did not think that that's the way we were going to be spending our money this month, right? I grumble in my heart in trials. I refuse to get bored. Maybe you can relate with me in this way. I get my phone out to look at an article or look at social media when I feel boredom coming. I don't want that, so I need to control it and not be bored. Or I procrastinate by getting busy with things that I don't need to be doing, things that aren't important when there's really important things I should be doing. And do you want to know what ties all of that together? Emotions and grumbling and procrastinating. You want to know what ties all that together? Control. Control. My schedule, my money, my car, my entertainment, mine. It's supposed to work the way I want it to work. I want to be in control of those things. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes looks at me in this passage and says, "You've got the wrong clothes on. You've got the wrong clothes on, Spencer." Our passage this morning shows us that we are not in control. We're not in control of this world and even really our lives. We're not in control. And the preacher wants us to see that God is sovereign over every season of our lives. The good, the boring, the bad, all of it. God is sovereign over every season of your life and my life. But here's the question. How is that a good thing? Think about that for a second. You might recognize, oh yeah, God's in control. This is a sermon about God being in control. But how is that a good thing when you think about your life? If your life feels like it's filled with ups and downs, if your life feels like it's full of trials, or maybe in your life you just feel forgotten and God is sovereign over it, does that mean that God is moody? Is he up and down in how he thinks about you? And then when things are good, that means that God's happy with you right now, and when things are bad, oh, you must have done something. If God is in control over the details of our life and over the details of the world, even the bad ones, if he's over it and in control, how can that be good? What does that mean about God? The preacher in this passage wants it to be good news. He wants God's sovereignty over your life and mine and over this world to be good news. And he shares with us three ways that God's sovereignty becomes good news for us in the good and in the bad of life. Here's the first way he shows us. The first way for God's sovereignty to become good news to us is for us to surrender control of time. Surrender control of time. So the preacher here, he's illustrating in Ecclesiastes 3 our lack of control by writing for us this poem about time in verses 2 through 8. And the word time in this poem is repeated 28 times in verses 2 through 8. So the poem is about time. It's 28 times repeated in verses 2 through 8. And here's his point. His point is to show you and me, the readers, that there are seasons for every reality in life. For every reality in your life, there is a season. Look at verse 1 and you'll see that very plainly there. He says, for everything there is a season and a time. Season and time, kind of the same word here. There's a time for every matter under heaven. Now, let's just look at verses 2 through 8. And think about the seasons that he lists. So verse 2, he says there's seasons for birth and death, planting and uprooting. Verse 3, killing and healing, building and demolishing. Then look at verse 4, weeping and mourning, laughing and dancing. Verse 5, casting stones and gathering stones. This is what you would do in the ancient Near East with war when you would want your enemy's crops to not be growing. You'd throw rocks on their field to keep them from growing, and then when the war season was over, you'd gather up those rocks again, maybe when you conquered that territory and you wanted crops to grow again. And so that makes sense of embracing and not embracing. In war, you don't embrace your enemy. And then when there's a peace treaty, you embrace, you shake hands. Verse 6, there's a time for looking for things and losing things. There's a time for salvaging things, and there's a time for throwing things away. Verse 7, there's a time to tear your clothes. Probably what he means here is in grief. In the ancient Near East, you tear your clothes when you were grieving, and then there was a time to sew them back together when the time of grieving ends. There's a time for silence. There's a time for speaking. And then in verse 8, there's a time for loving, and there's a time for hating, and then there's the kind of corporate manifestation of that. There's a time for war, and there's a time for peace. Now let's just clear something up here about what the preacher's not doing. He isn't trying to start a debate among us about when these things are appropriate, killing and weeping and hating and war. That could start a really big debate. Well, when should you go to war? When is it appropriate to kill? That's not even the point. That's not what he's thinking about. He's just looking out on life under the sun as it is. And all of those things are a part of life. Whether you like it or not, all of us are experiencing those things. We'll experience them either directly or we'll observe them in this world. He's just looking at life as it is. In every life, there's going to be this personal experience or this observed experience of these opposing realities. Birth, death, peace, war, hate, love, plant, uproot. Opposite things in one life, in one world. And his point is that they happen and that they will happen. And we can't control it. Last Tuesday, I was on the phone with a friend of mine who's preparing to die. They could die anytime. And we were talking about the fear of death and Christ's power over death and how to prepare for death. And it was this really sobering conversation. I was in my car just talking with this person who is just really talking about death in really real ways that you only talk about when it's close. And it was a sobering conversation. And then 30 minutes later, I show up at our staff meeting and I'm sitting with Dan Webb and we're talking about the soon arrival of their new baby. And we're talking about the preparations that need to happen for the arrival of a birth and all the strollers that you need to get and the crib and the getting the apartment ready. And it was this really exciting conversation that we were having because it's this time when the baby could be here soon. You don't know exactly when. You can't control the exact timing, but it's coming. It's coming. Not today, hopefully, but it's coming. And you don't know exactly when. But it was strange for me because within this span of 60 minutes, talking to someone who's preparing to die and then talking to someone who's preparing for a life to start. And I was having these conversations all within 60 minutes of each other. And what was striking to me is that no matter how much my friends prepare, you can't control every detail of those realities, can you? You can't control it. You can prepare, and the reason you prepare is because you can't control when it's going to happen. You have to make as many preparations as you can to know what to do. You can't control when or how those things happen, no matter how hard you try. And that's what strikes the preacher in this passage. As he looks back at this poem that he just wrote and all these different seasons that compose life, he writes verse 9. Look at it. He says, "What gain has the worker from his toil?" Does that sound familiar? That's the same question he asked in chapter 1, verse 3. And you'll remember when we talked about that, this word gain means permanent advantage or permanent change. This preacher is saying that, what can I do? Looking at verses 2 through 8, all these seasons, birth and death, planting and uprooting, what can I do to change any of those things? These are the seasons of life, and they come and they go, and I see them happening and unfolding all around me in my life and in others' life. What gain is there that I can have? How can I change, or how can I control it? The answer he wants you to say is, you can't. There's no gain. You can't change these seasons of life. And why can't you change it? Well, he answers it in verse 10. He says, "I have seen," look at verse 10, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Okay, so God gives the seasons. Mankind does not produce these seasons. God gives these seasons, and the children of man, humankind, we just simply see it and we get busy with what we get. In the seasons. It's just like me in the wintertime. I just got to wear a jacket. I don't get to decide when winter comes. I don't get to decide when winter ends. I can maybe try to predict it. But I just have to respond to the season of life that I'm given. The preacher is just saying that we are creatures and God is the creator. God is in control and we are not. And to make that point crystal clear, in verse 11, he just opens up this massive chasm between us and God. Look at verse 11. He says, "He," meaning God, "has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." Many people have talked about this passage with the image of weaving a blanket together or weaving a cloth together. Most of you would know that when you weave a blanket together, you can use what they call like a loom. And what happens is you have someone standing up top and they have this pattern in mind and they put these threads together. It's probably a horrible explanation, by the way. But you put these threads together and you shove this piece of wood up and you start building a blanket. And from the top, you can look at it and you can see a pattern. But from the bottom, you see all these like mangled like strings and different colors and all these different things that are like, what's going on up there? What's going on above the loom? But it's something that's going to be fitting and beautiful, and it will be seen as beautiful in its time. But the preacher here is saying that we as creatures, we're standing below the loom with God. All these seasons are unfolding around us, these opposite realities. And we look at them, and we see these strings kind of like towering up, and we see these different colors, and we're like, well, that one kind of makes sense. I see how that color is. What is that color doing in there? And it seems like they might be kind of nodding up top, and I can't see past the top of the loom, and so I don't, what's going on up there? I can't see it. And in verse 11, the preacher says that God has given us hearts that want to know the pattern, that want to see the pattern, but he doesn't let us see it. That's what he means when he says that we don't know the story from beginning to end. We can't see it all. Now, why in the world would God do that? Why in the world would God do that? Why would he put eternity into our hearts to want to know what the design is and want to know what's God doing in this? What's God doing in all these seasons that come into our lives? What's God doing in all of this? He puts it in our hearts and then he doesn't let us see it from beginning to end. We're creatures and he's the creator. Why doesn't he just let us get the full picture? And it's because he wants us to remember and surrender, which might be two of the hardest things for people like us to do. Think about it. We forget that we're creatures all the time. Our generation, probably more than any of them, we're the generation that walks around with phones in our pockets that can give us answers to almost anything that we want. Our generation has probably one of the smallest categories for mystery of any of the generations of the past. Because even when you do come up on a mystery, you like see something really strange on the road or something, and you're like, whoa, that's really mysterious. And what's the first thing you do? Hey, Siri, what's this super mysterious thing I just saw? Oh, here's what this super mysterious thing is. There's no more mystery anymore. Okay, great. No more mystery. We don't do mystery well. We rarely encounter it. We usually immediately Google it. But the preacher wants us to look at these opposing realities that we can't control. Life and death, mourning and dancing, silence and speaking. And he wants us to see that all of those realities are a part of our lives and we can't control them. You can't. You can try to grab it. You can try to control it. But it's just an illusion if you think you do. Only God can. He wants you to remember, and he wants me to remember that we're creatures and that he's the creator. And he points to every season of life that shows us no matter how hard we toil, no matter how many inventions we come up with, we can't change the seasons of life. And he wants us to surrender to that reality. But the life of surrender to those realities looks a lot different than you might imagine, which leads to the second way that God's sovereignty becomes good news. Secondly, he calls us to learn to live in time. To learn to live in time. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So how do you live when you surrender to the fact that God is in control, God is sovereign, and you're a creature? You can't control all the seasons of life. How do you live? And here's what he says. You live like a creature. You live like a human. He repeats what he already told us 2 weeks ago. These are almost words for words repetition in verses 2, 24 through 26. He says, you're created by God to enjoy food and drink and your work, and you should enjoy it from him as a gift. So the preacher is essentially saying, you just need to fit into your life as a creature. Fit in. You're a creature, God's creator, be a human. And you do that through, number one, being joyful. Be joyful, enjoy the gifts that you have from God and receive them as gifts. And then number two, he says, do good. And the idea here is to live a life before God as your creator, as holy. Living a life that recognizes who God is, who I am before him, and living in alignment with that. So in other words, the preacher's just calling you to go sledding when it snows. Go sledding when it snows. Receive the season that you're in. Wear the right clothes. Learn to live in the season that God has brought you into in your life. Now listen, I've got issues with what I just said. Do you? Do you have issues with what I just said? Did I just say the equivalent of, hey, you know, when life gives you lemons, just try to make lemonade? All of what I'm saying sounds kind of Hallmarky, doesn't it? Sounds like something you could read inside of a greeting card. You know, just kind of, hey, just fit into the season that you're in. Is this preacher simply saying, I want to see if the older generation will know this. Is he saying what Doris Day said back in 1956? Do you know what I'm about to say? When I was a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Here's what she said to me. What did she say? Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be. But Doris, Mr. Preacher, my life isn't enjoyable. That's not encouraging to me. That might be nice for you over in Hollywood with all the pleasures of life, but my transmission just went out. Don't be telling me whatever will be, will be. And if I judge God by my circumstances from this past week, then God is mean and moody and resentful, and my life doesn't seem like a gift to enjoy, and it seems like a burden to bear. And when you say whatever will be actually sounds like bad news and not good news. Is that what the preacher's saying? Is that what's going on here? Whatever will be, so just deal with it. Live like a creature. And that's why the passage doesn't end here. That's why verse 13 isn't the last thing he says. And that leads to the third way God's sovereignty is supposed to become good news. Number three, it becomes good news when we trust God's sovereignty over time. When we trust God's sovereignty over time. The problem with Doris Day's song is that it assumes that our world is governed by impersonal fate. That's what's wrong with that song. Impersonal fate. But the preacher sings a different song in verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says, I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. Pause before you keep reading. Let's be clear what he's saying. He is connecting verses 1 through 8, that poem that he wrote, all the seasons of life, with God's doing. He's saying it's God's doing. The seasons of life are under God's control. Those seasons will endure, and nothing can be added to them, and nothing can be taken away from them. He's repeating what he's already said, that God has put eternity into our hearts to want to see his design, but he doesn't allow us to see it from beginning to end. But once again, the question is why? Why would he do that? We'll keep reading verse 14. He does that so that, so there's the reason, people fear before him. God wants us to regularly in our life be walking and run into our lack of control. To walk and run into it again. Our lack of control over life and death and war and peace and looking and losing and mourning and dancing and then fear. He wants you to see him as big. He wants you to stand in awe and to fear. To have a holy fear of God. We need a category for fearing God in our life, friends. God is different from us. He's holy. God wants you to see in this passage his vastness, the fact that he has existed from all eternity, and you just started existing maybe 80 years ago. You're new to the scene. God isn't. He wants you to see his otherness. He wants you to see his sovereignty. And he wants you to look and let your jaw drop and say nothing. And to just look and to say, that is other. That is not like me. And I just need to fear. Do you have fear in your Christian life? The right kind of fear? Where you tremble? That God is so powerful, and he's so big, and he's so majestic, and he's so faithful, and he's so loyal to his own glory, and you aren't, and it makes you tremble. It should. That's what this passage says. It says that God does all these things so we would fear. He wants you to see his absolute power and his absolute knowledge of everything. But that's not all. Look at verse 15. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Yes, the preacher says, the seasons of life are going to continue. What has been is what will be. The next generation is going to experience these same seasons. As long as this world is, these are the seasons of life. And what's going to happen in the future is what's happened in your generation too. These same seasons, life and death, mourning, dancing, that's what they'll be doing when you're dead. But it's not impersonal fate behind it. Behind those realities stands a God who seeks what has been driven away. What does that mean? That means everything in the past, everything that's forgotten, everything that's been driven away and brushed to the side, things that are just forgotten over time, like we talked about, that gravestone that you can't even make out the words of. God seeks out all those things in the past and he doesn't forget about them. He seeks them out. The things that we don't even think about anymore, God knows them. He looks after them. He knows what has happened. God seeks those things out and he doesn't forget. So listen, friends, that's positive and negative, depending on where you stand with the Lord. Every secret sin, every lost hope, every hope deferred, every pain that you've experienced that's buried in the past, God knows it, God sees it, and he seeks it out. This isn't impersonal fate. This isn't some indifferent deity that just doesn't care about what happens in this world. God cares. He doesn't ignore the injustices of the past. He doesn't ignore the hurts of the past. He doesn't say, que sera, sera. That's not what God says. This is a massively sovereign and deeply personal God, is what he's saying. God isn't just sovereign and in control. He's personal. Now listen, I know that Christians in this room, if you're anything like me, you have questions about God's sovereignty and control over life. These things have been debated by people 10 times, 10,000 times smarter than me and you for a long time. But let me tell you, I don't think the answer to our questions lies in limiting God's power. I don't actually think that solves everybody's problems. And I don't think people actually think that. I really don't. I don't think you think that the answer to the question of God being in control of everything is just to limit God and his power and say that he doesn't know everything. For God to be God is for God to be sovereign. Like, we should just say that, right? And you treat God that way. It's clear in Scripture, and you treat God that way. That's why when tragedy happens in your life, what's the first thing you think? God help me, or why God? Why, right? Right there, you're treating God like he's sovereign. You can do something about this. You could have done something about this. We're treating God like he's sovereign. Every time we pray, every time we ask God, we treat him like he's in control. So the real question I think most of us are asking when we run into problems with God's sovereignty is this. Is this sovereign God good? That's the question. If an absolutely sovereign God is indifferent, that's a monster. That's what we're afraid of. But if an absolutely sovereign God is infinitely good and wise, there's hope for even the deepest pain. And that is who God reveals himself to be in the story of Scripture. Imagine for a moment being an Israelite. Generations come and generations go. You know the stories, right? Your people sin, you get judged, you repent, and then you sin again, wash, rinse, repeat, 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 repeat. That's almost a summary of the Old Testament. In the story of life, if you're an Israelite, just kind of seems like this big circle, right? History is just kind of circular. We have this law that we can't keep, and so we get judged. And then we repent, and God forgives, and then we can't keep the law, and then we get judged, and then we repent, and then God forgives, and then we can't keep the law, and then we repent, and then God, we get judged, and we repent, and then we, over and over and over again. Seems a lot like Ecclesiastes 3:14. What has been is what will be, and what will be is what has been, but God seeks out what's driven away. That's the end of the promise. And in Galatians 4, Paul reflects on that history of Israel under God's law. God's people are given this law. Paul says it functions as this like guardian over them that shows them their sin. And then they get judged, and then they repent, and then they come back to the law, and they can't keep it. And then listen to what Paul says in Galatians 4:4-5. And ask yourself, was that a circle? Is their history a circle? What does Paul say? He says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time comes, the sovereign God unveils this grand design in the cross of Christ, which makes everything beautiful in its time. This history of Israel looks like a circle, but it was just filling up time. And when that fullness came in God's wisdom, he sends his son into the world. And then all of a sudden, this law that they couldn't keep actually becomes this like teacher and this disciplinarian that just shows them you can't keep this law. You need God himself to fulfill this law for you, to be righteous for you, and to be punished for you. God sends forth his son, perfectly born under the law, to redeem people who can't keep it. That's what time is about in the history of Israel. The cross weaves together every thread in the history of Israel's story to this point where God pours out his wrath on his own son for the sins of his people and for anyone who turns from sin and trusts in Christ so that they can be adopted into the family of God, so that you can be adopted into the family of God. And that is where time is heading. The things Israel couldn't see was fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Christ. When infinite power and sovereignty meet perfect goodness, it brings about perfect redemption. And it brings about perfect justice. Everything that seemed driven away, all the promises the prophets made, in the cross of Christ, God seeks them out and keeps all of his promises. That's why 2 Corinthians says that Jesus is the yes to all of God's promises. He's seeking out everything in the past that seemed driven away in Christ. And this is where God wants your story to end as well. He wants you to find your peace, not in controlling your life, but by hiding your life in Christ. If you turn from your sins and you trust in Christ alone for your salvation, that will be your story too. This is the God who controls our seasons. He's controlling your seasons, and that's what this God's like. He's in control, and he's really good. He's really good. So let me just encourage you in two ways as we close. If this is good news, if the sovereignty of God is good news, like Ecclesiastes says, let me encourage you to two actions. Number one, repent and fear. Repent and fear. So many of us, we wring our hands to control our lives when God is calling us to repent of wanting control and to fear him, to recognize and worship him as God in the middle of confusion. To just worship him as God and to say, you are God and I am not, and I receive that humbly. Let me give you a passage, if this is you, to meditate on this week. Psalm 131. Listen to these words of this prayer. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That's a prayer. Pray. My eyes aren't too high, Lord. I don't know why you're doing this. I don't know why this is in my life. I can't explain this away. But my eyes are not too lifted up. I'm not going to occupy myself with things too high for me. And I'm not calling you to not seek to alleviate your trouble in life. That's not what I'm saying. You should take your medicine, okay? You should take your medicine. You should get help. You should not enjoy pain. I'm calling you, though, to not try to understand everything and control everything until you get peace. I won't have peace until I'm to the bottom of this. I'm calling you to fear the sovereign God who controls it all, to stand in reverence before him, and to calm yourself under his power and under his goodness that he's ultimately shown us in the cross of Christ. Humble yourself in what you do not understand, and remember who God is. And then finally, Repent in fear, but secondly, entrust and then rest. Entrust and then rest. God seeks what has been driven away. The problem we often face as people is believing that God forgets. And that goes two ways. Perhaps you're here and you think that God has forgotten about your sin and your rebellion. And if you have not put your trust in Christ, your sin will be dealt with. That's what that truth means. It will be dealt with in judgment. God seeks out what has been driven away that you think everyone has forgotten. God knows. And you will stand before him. So turn to Christ. Live in the light and receive forgiveness. God only forgets the rebellion that's been punished in the cross of his son. Okay? Trust in Christ. Don't hide it and try to control your life. Bring it into the light. Come to Christ. There's forgiveness and there's hope in the light. But for those of you who are believers here, it's sometimes really easy to believe that God has just forgotten you, right? There's just so much pain or suffering or hurt, or there's been a long season of mourning. And that thing that happened to you so long ago that still haunts you so much today just seems like it's forgotten by God, and you'll just carry it for the rest of your life. But beloved saint, God loves you. He has shown his ability to weave together even what seemed like forgotten promises together in the cross of Christ. And he views you through the cross of his son. He's not caught off guard by his suffering. He stands above the loom. He stands above the loom. And all the knots that look tangled, I promise you, when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, we will have to spend all of eternity taking in what our great God and Father has been doing. There's only one place to stay near, and that's the cross of Christ, to keep your heart tender in suffering and tender towards sin. God loves you. He's our Father. He's not withholding anything good from those who walk uprightly, even in seasons when it often feels like he does. There's only one thing that you should put on in every season, and that's Christ. That's it. It's through him that we understand all of our seasons. And friends, the God who sent his son into the world is the God of every season. Let's pray. Father, you have been teaching me this week. And I pray, Lord, I know that there are so many things in this room. Suffering. Sin. Decades-long trials. And Lord, you speak into these things through your word, and I speak into these things on the basis of your word, and I pray that we would receive them. Lord, make us tender to your word, even those hearts in this room, Lord, that I know almost have buried pain, and it's so calloused now. Would you just break open some of those things and let the healing medicine of your gospel go in? Form us and conform us to your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together.